So we are on lesson 7, which means Romans 15, community in harmony. So I gave you extra time in group today because I really wanted to, I wanted everyone to be affirmed in their perspective. I hope that you got through all 9 perspectives. Also, this is a shorter lesson, but I want us to do much more with the visual and the auditory rather than just listening to lecture. Really, because Paul's bringing everything to a close here. This chapter 15 is really his formal closing. So chapter 16 is just like an addendum of greetings, which we will talk about next week. But this is really the formal closing. This is really the point that he's been going to the whole time. So we will review, but we will review within the lesson. So we'll get to that. Many years ago, we went to a wedding. And we knew ahead of time that a member of the bride's small group was refusing to go to the wedding. And she was refusing to go to the wedding. Isn't that how it normally is?
Yeah, I thought it's always just the
rector. Yeah. So this woman in her small group refused to attend the wedding because she didn't think remarriage was right. So the woman had been married before, despite the fact that she had gone through counseling. She had tried to reconcile with her ex-husband. That wasn't going to happen, and so the pastor had given approval for this woman to remarry. But a woman in her small group didn't think that was right, and so she refused to go. At the reception, we noticed that the pastor was reprimanding strongly someone else in the congregation for sitting with and talking with another member who had been a former staff member who the pastor was at the time ostracizing because of a difference of opinion. So we already have the beginning. The pastor was reprimanding someone for fellowshipping with another member that he was upset with.
Basically, he was pissed he was at the wrong table at the lunchroom.
As you said, more complicated than that, but trying to give you the scenario. So already we have surrounding this wedding some pretty bad dysfunction, the dysfunction that Paul's been talking about, right? But the highlight was...
That's not the highlight.
That's not the highlight. Three of the lead singers in the congregation were asked to do the singing for the wedding. And so these three women got up there, two of whom were pastor's wives. They got up there and they began to sing, and then they each had their own parts. And something told you as you were sitting in the congregation thinking, what's going on here? Because as they sang their parts, you could tell that there was a little bit more than just them singing a beautiful song. You could tell that they were in some kind of competition.
No.
And they began singing their parts, and then when they came together to sing all together, each of them, you could tell. I mean, it was the most uncomfortable thing I've ever sat in.
Oh, my gosh.
One woman would sing as high as she can. She was a soprano. And as loudly as she can, not then blending with them, but trying to stand out. And as she did this, the next woman next to her did the same thing. And she topped her. She sang higher. And she sang louder. And then the third person did it even worse. And all of a sudden, we're all sitting there like, what is going on? It was...
Wait, is the couple still together?
No.
I was going to say, this would be such a sad wedding.
Yes, it was a very sad wedding. And it was... I think everyone in the congregation, it'll be interesting because there's two people in my night class that I think were at the wedding, so it'll be interesting to see if they thought this too. Bill and I sat there thinking, you know how embarrassed sometimes you are for people? Like, oh my gosh, it was horrible. It was horrible. So the question is, what in the world was going on there? This was a Christian wedding. this was a wedding that everyone there was in the same congregation. And yet, we had people not coming to the wedding because they didn't think the way they were practicing their faith was right. We had the pastor shaming another person because they wanted to shame some, because they weren't shaming with him, somebody else. And then we had these three singers duking it out in front of everyone about who was the better singer. It was horrible. What was going on? Did they not understand that Christ had won for them a different kind of life, a life where they could actually live in mutual harmony with one another? Did they not understand and that they didn't have to live under the honor-shame structure? Because that's certainly what they were doing. I mean, it was, and this was years ago, and I remember it so clearly that it was a beautiful example of what it is like to live in the under the honor-shame structure. And yet, these were Christians who didn't need to live under that structure, who Christ had won for them the ability and freedom to live under a different structure. Did they not know that? Had they forgotten that they had a new way of living? Was there no one to remind them before this disaster happened that they were slipping off the tracks and forgetting that they lived under a different structure? All that to say, Paul is now going to come down to his final argument in Romans 15 about how the gospel's transforming power has gifted us with a very different life that can that exists under a structure that is very different than the honor-shame structure. We no longer have to live under that structure. And Paul wants to remind them, that's what he's been doing all through Romans, is reminding them, we live under a completely different structure. We have the freedom to live in a different way than what every other human being lives under, and that is that human honor-shame structure that was prevalent in Rome, that is prevalent here. Have you ever experienced what I told you in the world? Mm-hmm. Right? Yes, right? That's common. That's what everybody does. So that Paul is going to come with his last argument to remind them. He's not preaching the gospel to them, remember? They've already received the gospel. But he is trying to remind them of the abundant and overflowing life and grace that's been given so that he can effectively call them to join him in participating fully in that gift, which obviously the people that I talked about were not fully participating in that gift. They were not participating in the different structure that the gospel has given us. So his last argument, in a nutshell, is that we is to remind them that the Holy Spirit's life poured into us is not merely only transforming us in community, for community, to expand community, nor is it merely transforming us to be community in the world, nor is it merely transforming us into a mature community. It is all of that. But it is also that the Spirit's life poured into us has reversed the structure of the honor-shame paradigm, that we no longer live under that same structure. We live under a kingdom structure that is able to bring us into a community that has harmony with one another, a family whose diversity actually comes together to make a beautiful and truthful song about God as the sovereign God, a song of praise. So where Paul is going to go here is he's going to talk about how the gospel has reversed the dissonance of the honor-shame system. He's going to talk about how the gospel has renewed and restored the harmony of the kingdom by bringing the vice regents into a place of coming together. And after he talks about the reversing of the honor-shame structure, the dissonance, restoring the harmony of the kingdom structure, he's going to then integrate the invitation that he's already received, and he's going to integrate them into that same invitation. And remember, we talked at the very beginning of Romans 1 about receiving the invitation is given. Paul has done that, and he wants them to make sure that they do that as well. And so we still have our invitation is given. Remember, look at all the grass here. Now, I have to say, I haven't taken care of it really well, but it's still growing. It's still there. So we do have that as a reminder, because what Paul will do in Romans 15 is he will completely recapitulate chapter 1. He just flips it all. He says, that's not you any longer. This is who we are. So that's what he does with Romans 15 as he's going to call them into integrating into the same invitation that he has received. So we begin with what he is assuming that everyone knows, and that is that the gospel has reversed the structure of freedom. So under the honor-shame structure, the honor-shame paradigm, freedom means to do whatever you want to do. It means to make sure that you get honor, make sure that you do what delights you, what satisfies you. That's what freedom means under the honor-shame structure. In the kingdom structure, it reverses that, and it says, oh, no, freedom doesn't mean free to do whatever you want to do. Freedom means free to serve the other. It's a very different kind of freedom. And he's assuming we remember this because he's already talked about this in Romans 12, that the freedom under the kingdom structure comes from the representative of humanity, from Jesus Christ, actually honoring God and honoring others in order to honor God instead of honoring himself, pleasing his Father rather than pleasing himself. And because he did that, we now have the benefits of actually having the things that help us do that, to help us live. We have the benefit of faith. We've been given faith, trust that God is going to honor us rather than us needing to find honor for ourselves. We have been given the Spirit so that we actually have his life poured into us, so we are able to focus on the other rather than ourselves. And we've been given community. We've been given God's family to help build us in that, to come alongside us, to actually work with us so that we are continually giving out and receiving rather than all about taking for ourselves. This idea of a reverse structure of freedom is necessary for us to remember that that's the paradigm we live under. We are free now to serve others because we don't need to go looking for honor for ourselves, because God's already given it to us. God is continually giving it to us, and God is building us up in that. So there's no reason for us to be under that honor-shame paradigm, which is what the singers felt like they needed to do. And it was sad when I think about it, the fact that they already had honor, they completely forgot. And they felt like they had to struggle and strive and get it for themselves, so much so that they actually brought shame on themselves. Mm-hmm. And I wonder to this day if they even know that. So that's what happens, though, right? When we're looking for honor in ourselves, we don't even have an idea that how ridiculous it looks and how much we are putting down. And I wish I could sing, because I'd love to just experiment with trying to sing over somebody else. I mean, I can't do it, so.
Who can battle LJ?
Thank you. But it's just the exchanging, too. Like, I think of that certificate. Like, they've been given, the bride and groom asked them to sing, and then they gave it away to compete.
Like, yes, exactly. Exactly.
Oh. I mean, it's so obvious in the example, and yet, you know.
And they probably weren't even thinking that way.
Oh, no, I don't think so.
They felt somehow they felt hurt or something, and they felt like it was...
Yes,
it's,
yes.
It's crazy how our brains do that.
It is crazy, right? Yeah. And so many times it just happens, and we don't even know that we're actually in the midst of doing that.
Well, the pastor shaming people for not shaming the person that they were upset with is... Right? Like, that's... It's so human.
Yeah, exactly.
It's so human.
Yes, yes. So the idea is that God has called us to a different structure where relationship is what's important rather than our honor. Because relationship says, this is where honor is found, giving honor to one another, saying, you're important, Alex and Diane, you're all important, and I love having you here, and I love being together here. That becomes more important than me sticking out, right? It would have been beautiful to have these three women who did have beautiful voices, had they come together, and yet they needed to stick out. And so I want to show you, I left my computer there. I want to show you a video of someone who actually experienced both understanding that they were seeking their own honor and then realizing, oh, that's actually didn't give me any satisfaction. So Michelle sent this to me. I don't listen to YouTube's or blog. I don't know where you found that. So this is a high school valedictorian speech. So I'm just going to give you 5 minutes of it and just see that he's got to see both.
For you tonight as the 2019 valedictorian. This time last year, I found out that I was in the running for this title. It was then that I decided I wanted it. So I worked hard for it. I sacrificed for it. And yes, I stressed for it. And I got it. And at our senior award ceremony, it felt so good when I heard my name announced with this title. That's so good. For about 15 seconds. Yeah, 15 seconds of my heart racing and my adrenaline pumping. 15 seconds of, yeah, I won! 15 seconds of being at the top of the pile of all my accomplishments, and it felt euphoric. But there must come a 16th second. And on that 16th second, I sat down on my seat, I looked at my silver stole that says valedictorian, and I thought, that's it? What just happened? Why am I not feeling anything else? To be honest, I don't even know what I was expecting. A parade of balloons to drop? Or maybe I was hoping that all of my problems would fade away in comparison to this amazing achievement. But none of that happened. Not even in my heart. I felt nothing. I was shocked. This was a huge problem for me, and I needed to figure out why. So here's my thought process. Working hard is good, but it should not be done for the sole purpose of a goal shake at the expense of relationship with others. Oh. Looking back on this year, I realized that the stress of this year for this goal in a 5-minute speech was paid for with the lack of attending to relationships in my life. A lesson learned and self-reflection accomplished. Now, I would like you, my fellow classmates, to do some self-reflecting. I would like you to take a moment to fill in a different thing that you strive for and you focus on. Something that you thought was the end-all be-all. Perhaps it was sports. Perhaps it was fine arts. Academics. Getting into a particular school. An unhealthy social life. Friends, we are about to launch into life, and we haven't messed anything up yet. Instead of academics taking your focus off your important relationships, it was your career you chose over your spouse. Instead of sports, it's money that you pursue at the detriment of your children. Instead of just the Instagram-worthy picture, it's striving to be famous at the expense of time with your friends because now you're too self-involved. I'm well aware that this is kind of a downer speech, but I don't care. Because a lesson learned should be a lesson shared. Now, I'm glad that I have only made this mistake of striving for something that is in the light of eternity not important for just 1 year. I can't imagine if I had learned this at 50 or at the end of my life. Here's the lesson. Have no regrets in the 16th second. Nothing is more important than your healthy relationships. Nothing. Not your goals not your successes. And here's why. Relationships are where we get to influence, impact, and change people's lives. Your life cannot be meaningful without them. And we are put on this earth by our Creator, and we all have a purpose. And how we all go about that, that's what's different. It's different in what college we choose, who we marry, and what career we choose. It's different in the triumphs and tragedies that come upon us. But in all those things, new relationships are being formed. So be generous with your time and money, and a lot of relational issues will be resolved. And by the way, it's not too late to mend fractured relationships. Any friends you haven't spoken to in a while because of your pride, parents whom you disrespected, and teachers who you never thanked, just do it. Humble yourself. Start a conversation. Have no regrets in the 16th second.
Wow.
Woo-hoo!
High school graduation. Christian high school.
Yeah. Well, that's high school.
No, that was high school.
Oh.
Yeah.
Definitely need to step it up as a parent.
So.
Oh, we just moved into the honor sheet, right?
Yeah. Yeah, exactly right. Right. So that idea of reversing the structure of freedom, freedom to serve one another, rather than the freedom to do whatever I want to get my accomplishments. It was interesting. Yeah, I'm not going to pick apart the speech, but interesting how we all kind of fall into that place. So Paul says, he starts with verse 1 through 4, and he's going to talk about reversing the structure of obligation. So this is one of those days that I just have everything flying around. Verse 1. Somebody read verse 1 for me.
We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves.
All right, so the honor-shame structure says the weak submit to the strong, right? In our world, the weak have to please their master, their bosses, whatever it is. And the strong usually only need to please themselves. So we see this in politics. We see this in business. We see this everywhere around. Whoever has the most strength, no matter how you measure that, is always going to be the ones who get to please themselves, and the weak ones have to please the ones that are above them. That's the honor-shame structure. That's why everyone is piling on to be onto the top, so that they only have to please themselves. So you can see where it's going, right? The goal is always to please yourself, to honor yourself, to get the most honor. And it always means that you're going to be going on top of other people, right? Mm-hmm. Climbing that. The kingdom structure says the strong carry the weak. Now, when Paul's writing this to Rome, they are puzzled because that doesn't make any sense to them. What do you mean the strong carry the weak? In fact, I think we've had enough conversations, and I think in our political ideas, we go, wait, that's not fair. The strong did the work. Why should the strong carry the weak, right? We talk about that. Paul says the strong must carry the weak. By pleasing the weak neighbor, and remember, Paul already defined weak neighbor here as the fellow believer who actually has restrictive practices that you just can't see that are quite right, which I already talked about, right? So the wedding, the woman who said, I'm not going because you shouldn't be remarrying, she had this idea that she had a different practice. She thought the bride had a different practice and that she couldn't abide by that. Paul says we need to make room. We need to accommodate those that have different practices without condemning them. That was all last week, right? We aren't called to condemn them and say that practice is wrong or stupid or whatever uses we want to say to condemn them, because we're to carry the strong's weaknesses for their good so that their faith is affirmed. In other words, that they see that God is actually faithful to them by bringing them a sister or a brother who's actually going to come alongside them and say, you're worth my giving up my freedom for. You're worth, when I come alongside a brother that we disagree on some kind of faith practice, I say you're worthwhile, that my faith practice isn't so important as you are. And I think that this is one of those paradigm shifts that we might all nod our heads, yes, that's what we need to do here. My guess is that's really difficult for all of us to do, to come alongside someone whose faith practice is different. So in the example I gave you with this woman, and I was friends with both of these women, it would be very difficult to come alongside the one that you didn't disagree with, the one that you disagreed with, right? I don't agree that you should have, I certainly don't agree that you should have shamed her by not going to her wedding. But I also, can I come alongside you even though we don't have the same ideas on what remarriage is possible? So that the strong carrying the weak, the strong accommodating the weak, saying, yes, go ahead and have your faith practice and I will walk along with you, is also for his edification, for the weaker brother's edification. We'll get to the stronger brother's edification in a minute. But it strengthens their faith. It actually helps them to make room then for some of the freedoms that Christ has won for them that they haven't actually embraced yet. Let me put it in more concrete terms in just a normal everyday thing. Let's say that you are someone who has never driven downtown Chicago. So I'm sure at some point all of us were in that place, unless you grew up here. I don't like driving downtown Chicago. I grew up here. I hate driving downtown Chicago. But if a brother or a sister comes with you and says, I'm going to come with you as you drive down there once a week for whatever you need to do, as the sister is driving with you, she will point out things and she will say, oh, you know what, this is the place where I had to learn that if you get over into the middle lane, you'll be better because it suddenly ends. So at Austin, if you're coming back from the city, right, you need to know that you need to be in the middle lane because if you're in the right lane, you're getting off at Austin. So the sister tells you that, right? And then soon, maybe you're going into the city and you're getting to the point where all the expressways combine and you can say, yeah, it slows down here, but don't worry. It completely opens up. You just about 5 minutes and it'll be fine. The more often that the sister goes along with you as you're driving, the more often she points out these things, you are now much more comfortable and you no longer need to stay in the right-hand lane the whole time. Right? Does that make sense to you? Right? Now, like, oh, I know all the ins and outs. I can do this. I now have the freedom to go beyond the restriction I had. And that restriction was, I'm just going to drive in the right-hand lane because, so I don't have to worry about going in and out, right?
And trusting for knowledge, even though you don't see it for yourself.
Yes, exactly.
You don't see it open because you're still in the
traffic. Right.
It's trusting.
Exactly. So you're leaning on her strength, right? That's what Paul's talking about here, about the strong carrying the weak, is I'm going to lend you my strength by coming with you on the journey and giving up my strength. I'm not, because this is what the strong sister could have said. Well, I'll just drive you, right? Mm-hmm. Which the person who doesn't like to drive down there, they would be like, yeah, do that. That'd be great.
Absolutely.
But what's even better is if she lends her strength. Oh, you drive, and I'm just going to point out some things that might help you. And then all of a sudden, now you're driving downtown once a week, and you know the ins and outs, right? You know you get in the middle lane when Austin's coming up. You get... you know, don't worry about being late because it's just this small thing. I mean, you know all these pieces. That is the way that the strong helps the weak, is they come alongside, they give up their freedom, and they come alongside you, and now all of a sudden you've helped open up their own faith. Does that make sense to you? Okay. So Paul says, so the strong have to carry the weak. But then he says, each of you must serve the other. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. So it doesn't just sit on the strong, but it sits on all of us. But what he said is the strong have to go first. So we've always talked about if you're a priest, you go first, right? But since we're all priests, now how do we decide who goes first? Oh, the strong goes first. The one who has the freedoms, who feels completely at home driving downtown Chicago, they go first. And they say, I'm going to give up my freedom to help you. But then the weak have to help the strong. What we need to understand, and every time we've ever done a service project, we've talked about this, the weak have something to give you as well. The ones who have restrictions have something to give you as well. Because actually, their perspective about being very careful not to offend God, not to go toward idolatry, boy, that's something we all need, right? Because if we're somebody who has a lot of freedoms in our expression of faith, it's very easy to actually and to be cavalier about our freedoms to the point where we begin to believe our freedoms are rights about pleasing ourselves, right? So we need those who are weak, those who have restrictions, to remind us, oh, the focus is, am I actually doing this because God is pleased, not because I'm pleased? Am I doing this because God is giving me this freedom, not because I have the right to do this? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So there are traps on both sides, and we need to come together so that we can see those traps, right? So that we can see the places that we have deficiencies. We are not whole in ourselves. We need one another. We often tend to think that the weak can only receive, right? So when we go to service projects, we often think that we, the superior, rich, white women, can go and help, right? And unfortunately, I've heard from different people how they went to a place and they just gave these poor people everything they had. And they are so lucky that we came. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. No, he says. No, absolutely. When you go, you're integrating with them. You're not putting on top all your wonderful freedoms. You're integrating so that you also receive. So remember, when we go to service projects, we always talk about this, right? The fact that these people have so much to give us. I remember when we went to Claim Street, maybe, that house where we painted. We did a lot of painting. And the man came in. Does anybody remember this? Mm-hmm. The man came in and just was giving us thanks and talking to each one of us. And he was just this delightful person. And he gave us this joy of receiving that none of us are very good at. He was just joyful and thankful. And this is what I remember. This is horrible. I remember he was in a suit because he was going on an interview. And we were painting. And he got paint on the suit. And I just thought, oh, my goodness. But he was more concerned about the joy of having all these people come into his home. It was beautiful. They also have to give to us. We need to understand that the weak and the strong, and the fact that Paul is still calling it that, weak and strong, tells us, yeah, we tend to think, yeah, we're the strong ones. We're the ones that know better or have more. But no, the weak have just as much to give us as the strong.
And I think reminding them of that is super important, too.
Yes.
Like, I know, like, when you work with elderly and they can't do as much, you have to remind them how much they had done in the past.
But also what they give.
Right.
So many times it comes up, well, we're talking about we're all able-bodied. Well, this, what about people who have mental deficiencies or physical deficiencies? No, they give just as much.
Right.
They give these opportunities for you to serve. They give, I've talked much about my own sister who has lost both her legs, who sits in a nursing home at 55 and gives so much out. I saw her this week. I walked out thinking, if I could only be like her. I mean, I really felt like she gives so much out to everybody around. And yet she's in a place where I think, oh, what a horrible way to live. And yet, she gives so much and gave me that perspective. So I need to put a bead right for, oh, she's a 9. So I'm going to put a 9 perspective on that, that she just loves to give out to people. What we need to understand is the hostilities between individuals within the church, groups within the church, they cannot be overcome if only one side participates. Both sides have to participate in breaking down the barriers. Someone has to go first, though. And that means that those who are strong, those who have more freedoms in Christ. But the rest have to follow. Paul then says that Christ is our example. So somebody read, what is that verse? My eyes are really bad today. Verse 3 and 4. Somebody read that loudly, please.
For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope.
Okay. So what he's saying is, as the strongest one among us, Christ, right, definitely the strongest among us, as he took on our weaknesses, and those weaknesses, notice, he's actually reframing them. Now he's saying, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That's, of course, Paul, awkward sentence, right? In other words, all the shaming that somebody did, I've taken on that shame. But what he's saying is, all of you shame people. You all do this. So that picture of the three women standing up on stage shaming one another, that's all of us. We're one of those three women. We've done that. And Paul is saying, and all that shame, it fell on me. That was the burden I carried. I carried that shame, and I despised that shame. Because it made you, people, continually a slave to that honor-shame paradigm. And you continually, instead of giving it up, you continually strived to find honor for yourself. But I, Christ, took that up. The current problems between the churches in Rome are just piling on the burdens that Christ is actually carrying by shaming one another. But he took on that so that the veil that was made by our shame, our shaming one another, our taking on, trying to get honor for ourselves. I wish I could teach all of this because, of course, it goes back to Genesis and why there was flames guarding the tree of life. It was because of this honor idea, this shaming one another. Christ wants to take that away so that we can see the veil open, so that we can see the barriers open, and we can say, oh, I can actually go in. I no longer have that shame. I actually have a way to go in, a calling to go in. That's the idea, that when that veil is torn, his flesh and the veil in the temple, we now have access to come back into the place of God saying, oh, you're valuable. We can hear it. He's always said it, but because of the shame, we don't get to hear it. He's always tended us, but because of the honor seeking, we're trying to tend ourselves, and we are ignoring the fact that he's actually tending us. That's what we remember in the Agape meal, in the Eucharist, right? That he has opened the way for us, taking out the shame, absorbing that shame. And if, when I took on his life, I'm actually living his life, then we are asked to do that as well. Not just asked in ourselves, but we have the power to be able to do that. We recapitulate his absorbing the shame of others. We are asked to do that. We are asked to absorb the shame of others so that they can see that they are valuable and being tended by a God who loves them. Remembering that should motivate us to persevere, because when we take on and absorb others' weaknesses, absorb others' ways of expressing faith, when we take that on, it's how easy do you think it is for us to do that?
Not easy at all, right?
No. Not easy at all. And so he says, you're going to need to persevere through this. You're going to need to go, I just keep going. And as you persevere, your own weaknesses are going to be exposed, mm-hmm. right? Because... And I can remember persevering with somebody, persevering, and then finally at one point I couldn't do it anymore. And I just said, I need a break from you. And doing that, realized, wow, I was trying to do this on my own. I was trying to say, I am the best friend here. I am such a good friend. I can just keep on taking your weird ways. And when I couldn't do it any longer, I recognized, well, no, I can't do that. I need somewhere else, which is why he says perseverance will bring you to encouragement, because you'll look to the scriptures. You'll look to God. God, I can't do this anymore. What am I trying to do on my own? And the scriptures will remind us of the sure hope that we have. And the sure hope is that God is, at this moment, gathering up his whole family. And he said he would always do it in cooperation with his family. In other words, he's using us to gather the family. And to know that, oh, my persevering is actually purposeful. It's actually participating in God gathering his large family together. Oh, I can go back and persevere. It's purpose. It's not, the purpose isn't so that I'm seen as this, I'm just such a great friend. I just absorb it all. No, I don't want to stand up there as one of those singers. I actually want to say, oh, thank you that I get to have a purpose in God's work, that he's bringing his family together. And so as your small groups put together your flower arrangements, you noticed, of course, that they were all different flowers, right? Because all of you in together had, I hope that you had lots of different perspectives and different spiritual gifts, and that's what that was to represent. But the fact is that you're all still the same color, mm-hmm. right? So we had the white group, and we had the yellow group, and we had the blue group. So I want you to bring those vases up and put them up here where we have a blank wall. So what Paul says is when we reverse the structure of obligation, when we say, no, obligation isn't just to yourself. Obligation is actually for the strong first going first, and then everybody looking toward the other. We can say, oh, we're all different, but when we come together, that's a pretty beautiful thing, right? To see the different colors, that we don't all have to be white. We don't all have to be yellow. We don't all have to be blue. We can be different and be a different color as well. As we reverse the freedom structure and as we reverse the structure of obligation, Paul calls us to say, but we also reverse the structure of unity. So usually, and this is always where we get tripped up, when we think about unity, we think of the world's idea of unity rather than the biblical idea of unity. So someone read verse 5 and 6.
Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another.
I should just know this.
Yes! That would be great, right?
It didn't even strike me until I started. I'm not going to finish it, though. Should we say it together?
That'd be a good idea. Ready? Now.
May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of one mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Stop there. Okay, so what Paul is saying is in the kingdom, the structure of unity looks different than it did under the honor-shame structure. Under the honor-shame structure, unity means one mind. The ideological sameness. In other words, everyone is expected to conform to the practices of one group's way of thinking. That is the call of society today, right? Mm-hmm. Everyone has to believe this way. Everyone has to express unity this way. We all have to agree that this is the right way to live.
Pax Romana.
Right? Yeah. Pax Romana, definitely. The stronger group has the attention drawn to themselves, right? So whoever has the biggest voice, whoever is going to scream the loudest, They're saying you all have to agree with me. Our group is the one who's right, and you have to come under us. That's what unity means. That's what unity means in the honor shame paradigm, right? That's definitely what we hear today. Under the kingdom structure, unity, one mind, means one purpose, submission to one Lord. Very different than the idea of one ideology, one group's way of thinking. This is one purpose of submission under one Lord. And that Lord is the one who gives perseverance. See, here in the kingdom, in the honor shame structure, when you all have to agree with this is the accepted way to express ourselves, you have to agree with this group's one thinking, there is no perseverance given in that. Right? You're not given anything. You're just set told this is what you have to believe. This is what you have to say is true. The Lord gives not only perseverance but encouragement and the ability to be of one purpose with one another under one Lord. So under one Lord actually pours forth from him the ability to keep going in this, the encouragement and excitement to keep going in this, the ability to actually come together in this. The other is just an edict. This is how things are, and this is how everybody has to agree. Under the one Lord, being submitting unto one Lord structure, the kingdom structure, we are encouraged to actually keep our own convictions, right? That's what we learned in chapter 14, while welcoming those with different convictions. We are called to blend them together, to bring them both into harmony. In the kingdom, in the honor shame structure, there's always going to be friction, right? This group says this, this group says this. There's friction between the two, and one of them is going to win out. And everyone has to capitulate to the one group. This, the friction is lessened and released by blending together, not submitting one and bringing one up. This blending together rather than trying to eliminate one. We blend together our convictions. We bring them into harmony because the focus moves from the argument of one way of expressing faith to bearing one another's ways of expressing faith. To say all of these are expressions of faith for the purpose of singing one song in harmony with one accord. Remember, accord means harmony. In concrete terms, for the Roman church, it would have been impossible for all the Roman churches to meet in one place. There just wasn't a place for that to happen. So Paul's not asking that. He's asking for the idea that we all say, oh, we're all one, and we give to one another in different ways, but not just to one another. We form this one song that says, oh, the Church of Jesus Christ, oh, they're singing this song about Jesus Christ, right? Not about one another. They blend their diversity into harmony and therefore encourage diversity to flourish. So our example here with our flowers is going to be something I'm going to ask Janine and Angela to do. So I'm going to ask Janine and Angela to take these flowers and to bring them together into an arrangement that includes all of the colors. So what I'm going to ask you to do is you can choose, you're going to obviously have to choose more than one vase, right? So you can choose to use all three of those vases, one vase, but all whatever you choose, they all have to have all the colors, right? So they're going to take them, go ahead and use the counter, and they're going to take them so that they actually blend them together to make one thing. But what is going to be required of them in order to blend them together? They're going to have to take them all apart, right? Not only are they going to have to take them apart, but because the vases are in different sizes, they're probably going to have to retwist some of those, right? Because you had to do that when you put all your white ones together, you had to maybe bend some. When all the blue ones got together, some of those blues had to bend to go into a vase. But now we're going to blend all of them together. So there will be a lot of deconstruction, right?
Dismantling
as they bring them together to make something that's harmonious. So here, that was pretty. We had white and we had blue and we had yellow, but it was very obvious that each were separate. As they begin to make this vase of harmonious ones, we will begin to see what it looks like in a very different way. When we talk about bringing each other together in harmony, one of the things we talked about is the idea that harmony brings what Paul is going to talk about as victory. So that when we reverse the structure of the honor-shame paradigm, we reverse not only freedom, the freedom structure, we reverse not only the idea of what obligation means and the idea of what unity means, but we also reverse the idea of what victory means. So somebody read verses 6 through 13. No, read 6 through before the quote. 6, 7, 8, and 9. Somebody read that.
So through 9?
Yeah, through the middle of 9.
So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written.
Okay. Stop there. Paul here is talking about the victory and the different structures of victory. The honor-shame structure of victory is a triumphalist victory, right? It's the idea that one side wins over the other, right? When you think about victory, what are some of the first examples you think about of victory?
Sports,
right? And sports, so my husband and my son-in-law are big soccer fans. And soccer has something that all the other sports doesn't have as far as victory is concerned, right? What do they have?
A tie.
They can end in a tie, which seems ridiculous. And so I will ask them, usually I can tell just by the shouting, did they win? They tied. And they're very defeated when they tie.
So it's not really a victory.
Because it's not really a victory, but it's not a loss either. The idea is victory means winning over someone. That's what victory is. Victory is not about a tie. Victory is winning over someone. That's the honor-shame structure, right? Where else do we have it in our lives that we talk about victory?
Politics.
Politics, right? So interesting enough, when our country first began, victory was interesting, very different, particularly in presidential, right?
Yep.
The first place person in the presidential election became the president. Who, the person with the second most votes, what did they happen to them?
Vice president.
They became vice president. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine that happening today?
Might be a bigger target on the president.
So we have this idea, and it has just grown and grown, about victory being so much so, victory being about me trouncing the other, that what do most people say nowadays about how they're going to decide who to vote for?
Least harm.
Who's the one that's going to win?
It's going to be Trump.
Yep.
Yeah.
That's actually what everybody gets to. It doesn't matter who I talk to. Well, because I will say, well, how would you... Why are you looking at this candidate? Well, because I think he could beat Trump. So you don't care what he stands for? No, he can beat Trump.
Yep.
Or vice versa when it was Obama, right? It doesn't really matter your politics. It's all about voting for the person who can beat the other person. Is that not a little messed up? That's what victory is, though, right? That's how we, that's how the honor-shame paradigm looks at victory. The kingdom structure of victory is a purposeful win-win, where it incorporates rather than subjugates, so that the strong and beautiful voice that the girls are making actually calls attention to God with praise. So, girls, as soon as you're done with that, if you bring that, and we can see that the idea of victory in the kingdom structure is this purposeful win-win that actually brings attention to God. So, 9 through 11, what I want us to do is, these are four different passages coming from different sections of the Old Testament. Remember, there are three sections of the Old Testament. Let's just review this a little bit. Right, the writings, the law, and the prophets. So they were separated in the Jews' mind, and actually they are separated in your Bible. You just, maybe you don't remember that, that we have the writings first, right? So we have Genesis through 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. I'm just going through. Through Ezra and Nehemiah, Those are the writings. We have the prophets. Everybody knows the prophets, right? And then we have the law, so that the law came first. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the law. So we have these three sections, and that was important to the Jews. So when Paul uses all three of these sections, what he's going to say is all three of the sections of the Old Testament, of the only scripture they had, agree. They say the same thing. So I'm going to have us read that. So I'd like someone to choose the first one, which is from the writings of 2 Samuel. The second one, when he says again, that is from Deuteronomy, from the law. So somebody choose that. The third one from the Psalms, so writings again. And the fourth from Isaiah, from the prophets. So who's going to choose the first one to say out loud? Because then we're going to say them one after the other. Michelle, you do the first one. The second one, it starts with rejoice.
Was that Deuteronomy?
That's Deuteronomy.
I'll do that.
Okay. The third one from the Psalm. Praise the Lord. Who wants to read that one?
I'll do that one.
Susan. And then the fourth one, there shall come the root of Jesse. I'm going to do that one. Okay. So before we start.
Pretty.
Oh, my goodness. Beautiful, right? It's a lot of flowers. But look at the difference between that and what we had, right? The harmony here. So we'll talk about that in a second as we look at that. So go ahead and begin with the 2 Samuel passage.
Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name.
Deuteronomy.
And then 32. What's the verse?
32, 40. 43, yeah.
Rejoice, you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take the vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people.
And the Psalm.
Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him.
And Isaiah.
The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and him will the Gentiles hope.
So what Paul is saying is, all the parts of the scripture agree on the same storyline, that God has always intended to create a worldwide family by first making priests, by choosing and being faithful to a small group, forming them into a family of priests who would mediate for the world by absorbing the world's disorder. And of course, their representative, the Messiah, did that, which would lead to peace. So priests, he makes priests, leading to peace, where the Gentiles, the rest of the world, is drawn to the mercy that is now revealed by the priests, right? Because when the priests absorb the disorder, the veil gets open. The peace, where the Gentiles now receive the mercy, leads to praise, so that Israel's praise of God for his faithfulness is joined by the Gentiles' praise of God for his mercy, which results in one family's bringing all of the attention to the one sovereign, benevolent God. That's the hope that Paul keeps talking about, that comes from the faith of trusting that God is gathering all of his family together. It's not a hope for individual rightness with God. It is this hope of God gathering this large family where all humanity is at peace as one family under God, and he is the one who brought this glorious diversity together. We have in our church, we have a sister church in Jos, Nigeria. And the priest in Jos, Nigeria, his name is Ben Kwashi, and he's got his wife, her name is Gloria. And if you know anything about that area, it's very riddled with violence, mainly from Boko Haram, from these groups that come in and kill whole villages. And what has happened in these villages around them is that there are a number of orphans because the families have been killed, because the parents have been killed. And so Ben and Gloria, they decided that these children couldn't be orphans, and they adopted, it's either 30 or 40 kids. Like, it's amazing. And so you see this huge family of all these different people, all these different kids. But when you see the family, what's the first thing you think about? Is it the kids? Or is it these parents that said, hey, yeah, I don't want, you're not an orphan. And in fact, they won't allow you to call these kids orphans anymore. These aren't orphans. They have a mom and dad. We are their mom and dad. And so what happens is, as they're gathering all these orphans, as Janine and Angela gather all of these, we are bringing this attention. What we don't look at goes, oh, wow, look at that. Oh, do you see that little yellow flower here? Or do you see this white flower here? No, we see this one thing that points somewhere else, which is part of the idea that I don't have anything here because I wanted that to draw your attention. I wanted that to be the thing that draws your attention, that all of us together make this beautiful family. And who gets seen for that family? It's the parents. It's Ben and Gloria Kwashi, who we brought all these people together, all these children together who are no longer orphans. They're our family. They're our kids. That is what happens. The hope, the specific hope Paul is talking about, is the conversion of all of the people of the nations so that Sabbath space can actually exist again on earth, the place where God can be seen as God without obstacle. That's what happens when his family blends together and creates one beautiful song that actually directs the attention to him. That's the idea that Paul is talking about. We have been singing Holy, Holy, Holy every week. And so I want you to hear, because we don't have tenors and basses, we can't really do this ourselves.
Some of us can't sing.
So I want you to hear the parts of how they would sound by themselves. And then I will let you hear them all together, and you will hear what Paul is trying to talk about. So, this is the soprano. Sorry, that wasn't bad. Here's the soprano. That sounds really different, right? Tenor. And bass. Do you hear how different each of those are?
You wouldn't even know it's the same song.
You wouldn't even know it's the same song. It's one of the reasons I hated always singing alto, because alto always has the flat part. Soprano gets the melody, or the harmony. So here's what it sounds, and I'm going to use a different one because I think this is gorgeous. This is all the parts together.
Oy.
Different, right? Mm-hmm. Beautiful. I mean, that when you hear that, and it's interesting when I put this YouTube up, I always look at the comments. It's just interesting. Almost to a person, the comments were, "Glory to God! God is so wonderful." God, it wasn't, "Wow, these men are just amazing." Mm-hmm. It was literally this pouring out of praise. I mean, the comments were interesting because so many of them. Where I'm in tears, our God is so good. There was just some very interesting ways of proclaiming that it brought them to praise God. That's the idea of us as a community blending together in harmony. That's the idea of the fact that we live under a different structure. We don't live under the structure of the honor shame paradigm anymore, and we are tasked to remind one another that so that we don't get off track. Paul does that to make sure he's reminding them so that they don't get off track. So what he does when we get to verse 13, he's going to talk about restoring the harmony of the kingdom, where vice regents are participating in glory. Paul is going to recapitulate chapter 1 here. So all of this from 15 on is a recapitulation of chapter 1. He's going to remind and affirm the church in Rome that they've already received restoration. The antithesis of the truth-suppressing idea that he outlined in chapter 1. And he knows that we are most apt to need reminding when we are so involved in the world, when we are so navigating the world's environment, that we tend to forget what paradigm we live under, what structure we live under. And so that's where Rome is right now. He can see that they're getting off track, and he needs to remind them of what is true. He will, and this happens all the time in Scripture, he will start backwards, because restoration, and if you look at Genesis and you go to the flood in Genesis, and when it comes back, it always comes back in reverse. So anytime restoration is talked about in the Scripture, it's always in the reverse. So he's going to start at the end of chapter 1, and he's going to work his way backwards. So he's going to say, I know that you are full of goodness. This is the opposite of the end of Romans 1, where he talks about all of you are full of evil. All of you are full of all sorts of evil, he says in 29 through 32. Here the you is plural, and he's talking about the church in Rome. And the filling, when he uses the word filling, he's echoing the idea that he talked already about the Holy Spirit filling us. That he fills us with, pours his own life into us, his kindnesses, his mercies into us, so that we are not full of goodness. He tells the church, you're not full of goodness because you decided to be good. You're full of goodness because the Holy Spirit poured Christ's life into you. And that goodness, remember, is always talking about God's order that brings about a flourishing environment. Remember, he's still reminding them, because they need it, because they're getting off a track here. He's reminding them that the Spirit has poured in through community, and that the the goodness that he's poured into is God's order. He says, you also are full of knowledge. So you've had your goodness restored. You've had your knowledge restored rather than suppressing the truth, which we found in 18 through 28 in chapter 1, where it talked about the fact that despite knowing God, we did not acknowledge God as God. And thus there was this disconnect between what we knew and what we acted like. We knew that God was God, but we suppressed it. We pushed it down. We said, no, we don't want that. We want to be God. We want to say what's good and what's a good order. We'll let our form rule us. And Paul says, but your knowledge has been restored. Your full knowledge has been restored in that you know who God is. You know that he is the only sovereign, that he benevolently gives himself for the sake of others. But you also know who you are. You know your vice regents. You know that you've been restored and connected to God so that you're privileged family members and privileged co-workers who have a responsibility to represent God's good order and not your own. So you have your goodness restored. You have knowledge restored. And you have power restored. And here he says, the focus here is on ability. He says, you are able also to admonish one another. You have dunamis, the power, the dynamite power, to be able to actually be with one another and accomplish good order together. And we accomplish that by building one another up in the integrity of our own perspectives and our own gifts, mutually integrating them in community. Just as Paul has been reminding them over and over again, you have the ability to come alongside one another and help one another integrate their perspectives and their gifts. And I just want to give a suggestion of how that might look, because sometimes we have all these high ideas that Paul has, but we don't know what that looks like. When he says you have the ability to admonish one another, in other words, if you and a friend are talking, and all of a sudden, you begin to disparage somebody in the congregation. You said, this person was, I don't like this person. I don't want this person to get to know me, or I don't want this person to want to know me, or I just don't think this person is worthy. So remember, these are the sin tendencies we talked about. You, the way you build them up is not to say, well, you're wrong. You shouldn't censor that person. You shouldn't criticize that person. You shouldn't categorize that person. Instead, you look at them and you say, you know, I know that God has given you the gift of. I know that God has given you the gift of joy. I know that God has given you the perspective of peace with everybody, or the perspective of seeing all the possibilities. So obviously, sevens, fives, and nines. How can you give that gift to this person? You know, this person needs that. Do you see what the difference is? Instead of saying you shouldn't censor that person, say, God has given you this perspective. How can you give that perspective to this person? Because I think this person needs what you have. That's a completely different way. That's helping them to integrate their gift rather than shaming them. Does that make sense? We're always talking about this, and Paul talks about it a lot in Corinthians and in Colossians, that we are called to actually admonish one another. But we're called to do it in the way Paul has demonstrated himself, by actually helping them integrate their perspectives and gifts, by calling out what you know they have to give. So if you wanted to say that about the eights or the threes or the two that are criticizing, you say things like, I know that God has given you a compassion for the oppressed, for the least of these. Or I know that God has given you the ability to see how to get a job done, or about how to help others. How does that person that you're talking about need that? I think that person needs that. How can you help them? How can you give them that perspective? This invites them, right? It invites, if you're the one doing it, it invites you to all of a sudden look at what God's given you. You have the perspective of showing God's order. Oh, I actually have something to give here rather than push them away. So you're integrating their gifts so that they integrate their gifts with the others. Does that make sense? You're actually participating in this perichoretic union with one another. So that's the call that Paul is actually calling us to do. What he wants to do is to call them to remember that they have already been restored with goodness and with power and with knowledge. They have these abilities, and he's bringing them to mind for them. Remember that you have these. I'm looking at my sheet going, I think I skipped a piece. Anyway, he's looking to remind them of that so that they now will hear the integration of invitation that he's actually calling them to. So Paul then switches gears here when he gets to verse 15. So somebody read for me 15 through 21. Loudly, please.
But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. How far do you want to go? Through what?
21.
In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as...
Good enough.
I will fully preach the gospel of Christ, and thus aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on one another's foundation, but as it is written, they who have no news of him shall see, they who have not heard shall understand.
Okay. What Paul is doing is he's still using Romans 1 and recapitulating that. But now he's actually reminding them of his own ministry. And he's going to tell them, remember, Paul began this whole letter by saying, I've been invited, and the invitation that I've been given is a certain way, and I'm going to receive that invitation as given. Remember, that's how he started it. And so he's going to say, and this is how I did it. I received that invitation. The invitation was to be these things. He switches gears here. He's been reminding them of what they have. And now he's going to say, and here I had an invitation, and I received it as given. And what he's going to assume they is going to say is, oh, we have an invitation. We need to receive it as given as well. So the invitation, he says, was, I was invited to be a minister. And a minister is someone who brings a blessing, but not their own blessing. They are a representative or an agent of the king. A minister is always one who provides benefaction from a king. So he's bringing a blessing from the king. He was called to be a minister by grace, not because he chose it. And he was meant to be a minister to the Gentiles, to the outsiders. But he says, I was also called to be a priest, one who mediates. And a priest mediates reconciliation between two people by absorbing the disorder in order to present an acceptable offering. He absorbs it so that the veil gets open. And he brings this an acceptable offering, and that is the Gentiles. It always goes to the Gentiles. And the third thing he says is he's an instrument that calls attention to the king. So an instrument is an emissary that actually carries the power and authority of the king, so that people say, this is what the king is like that I'm representing. He's got power and authority. I'm calling attention to him in order to boast of God's work, what God has been doing, resulting in the Gentiles' obedience. All of that, and then lastly, he's going to say, I'm also a prophet. Up to this point, up to the point where he's talking about himself as a prophet, He wants the church to assume that they too have been called to the same things Paul has been called to be a minister, to be a priest, and to be an instrument of God for the gospel. As he's saying this to them, because he's been this rhythm of, remember, this is what you have, remember, this is what you have, remember, this is the structure you're on, and now he says, oh, this is what I am. And so they're going, oh yeah, we are called to be ministers and priests and instruments. But when he adds the Isaiah passage, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand, what he is doing here is delineating his own personal perspective, his unique perspective, his unique calling of being a prophet, who will specifically go and preach where Christ has not been heard of. Interesting that he sees his prophet role as going out to preach. That's very different than the prophet role in the Old Testament, right? Mm-hmm. The prophet role in the Old Testament was to go to the people of God and warn them. So what he's saying is, so I am going to express my faith in a very different way, in a very different calling. This is unique to me. This is my difference. We all have the same vocation, but the expression of that vocation is going to look different, be expressed differently. This is Paul's different expression, his prophetic preaching to the Gentiles, to the barbarians. Implying then that everyone else has their own unique ways of expressing their faith. Their unique ways of expressing, ways of being a minister and a priest and an instrument. He assumes the church is going to ask, the community is going to ask themselves, how am I uniquely equipped to be a minister, to be a priest, to be an instrument? And how can that expression integrate into the spread of the gospel? How can that integrate with everyone else's? And Paul is saying, here, the goal of all of our vocation is to spread the gospel. I almost hate to say it that way, because when we think about spreading the gospel, what we think about is sending out information. Mm-hmm. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about displaying a harmonious community that brings attention to a God who gives out of himself and asks us to come into his perichoretic life. That's what he's saying. He's saying, okay, we are all called to this vocation of displaying a harmonious community that points to a God who gives of himself. And a God who says, give yourself to me and you will be full. You will have an abundant perichoretic life. How then, the Corinthian or the Roman churches to ask, how can we do that with our own perspectives and our own spiritual gifts? It is now then that he's going to call them to join him, to integrate their gifts and perspectives in with his, so that they all are in harmony of spreading the gospel. Join me, he says. Finally, after 15 chapters, he's getting to his point, which is why when Scott McKnight writes his commentary, he says you need to read Romans backwards, because here's what he's been doing all along. Look, you have all of these things. Now you know that you can actually join me in spreading the gospel for this reason. And so what he wants us to think about when we think for this reason is everything he's already said in Romans. So for this reason, 1-4, because you were people who suppressed the truth. You were people who were caught under the power of sin and the paradigm of honor shame. You couldn't get out. But 5-8, Christ absorbed all of that. He absorbed all the shame and all the ways that he absorbed that. And in 9-11, he says, here are the blessings that you have received because Christ absorbed all of your weaknesses. We got to join with Israel, with that first family of priests. We got to join with them in humility and with gifted honor and with hope. God actually brought us together through Israel's story, through Israel's stumbling, and through Israel's eventual salvation. When he gets to chapter 12, he says the Holy Spirit was poured out, his life was poured out for you in community. He's given you community to be the vessel where his life actually comes to you. And in chapter 13, he's transforming you into being community that goes out into the world, into being a place that everyone gets to see, this harmonious place, a maturing community that's growing, that's not stagnant. And the gospel has actually reversed the honor-shame structure, that you don't have to fit all of this in the current structure that you live under, but you have now been given access to a new structure to live under, the kingdom structure, where your freedom is the ability to live for others, where your mutual obligation asks the strong to go first, but to everyone to minister to the other. And the structure of unity says that harmony is the diverse voices coming together, blending as one. And the victory that you're under in this new structure is a win-win victory, where the Lord gets the praise, gets the attention. All of that, and you have the tools that you need for a regent. Your goodness has been restored, your knowledge has been restored, your power has been restored. All of this you have so that you can actually do what I'm asking you to do, and that is participate in the glory that God has given you, the vice regency that God has given you. But he stops and says, I actually have reminded you of all this truth, but I want to solidify integrated relationship first. Before I ask you to join me, I want to make sure that the relationship is integrated. Remember, he's never been to Rome. He's got friends there, but he's never been. But his attachment to the believers in Rome is actually important to them going out, to Paul going out. And so when we read this, we're a little bit skeptical, but we need to understand his attachment to Rome, to the church in Rome, is real. He wants to visit often, but he's been impeded by all sorts of different things that were not under his control. He's respectful. His desire to visit is not so that he can take over the churches here. And this is where we read it and go, oh, that doesn't sound sincere to me. Because he says, oh, I'll stop by on my way to Spain. Mm-hmm. And if someone says that to you today, what do you think?
Sure.
Yeah, like, I'm not the priority, right?
Yeah.
They read, this is how they read it. Oh, whew, he's not coming here to try to take us over. Mm. See? Remember, they didn't know about this Paul. And so for them, that is an assurance. It is respectful. No, you're doing great. I'm just reminding you of what you have so that you can continue and spread the gospel. No, I'm not coming over to take over you because you're so bad at it. No. See, so when he says that to them, they're like, oh, good. He's coming. He wants to visit. He really does want to visit us, but not to take us over. And then it recognizes them as fellow workers. His current mission is to Jerusalem. Remember, he's bringing the donations that he has actually been able to ask because he's visited all these places. So on all his three missionary journeys, he's visited all the places that he has then asked, could you send money to help the poor in Jerusalem, the believers in Jerusalem? So that his mission actually was to actually have a relationship with all these people so that now he's able to ask them. He's doing the same here with Rome. He's saying, all of the things that have come to the mission in Jerusalem have come because of the relationships I had. I'm wanting a relationship with you that's deeper so that you can actually be part of the Spanish mission that he has. And this is when he finally reveals this is what he's doing. He's not stopping. He's not retiring. He's not saying, I've done an awful lot and like I'm done. Now you guys go ahead. No, he's saying, oh, I'm continuing on. Come on with me. This is excitement. This is like, yes, you are valuable for the missions I'm going on. You come and help. This isn't manipulative. We read that as that. This is very normal of how people would have actually spoken to one another. It's a reminder that the blessings they've been given, which is what he's been doing from chapter 9 all the way through 14, or through the middle of 15, all those blessings you've been given, if I'm giving you food after food after food, is it just so that you can stuff your face? No, it's actually so you can have energy to do other things, right? It is so that you give it out. The blessings you've been given are so that you can give it out. And I've got, come join me. I have all sorts of things that you could be doing. And also he mentions that his relationship with Rome is a priority because he never here asks for specifics of support. Notice, this is where he's been going all along. He knows he's going to Spain because Spain is the place that is beyond the Roman Empire. Spain, the people that lived in Spain, and that would have been what we notice in the Bible called Tarshish. That would have been what was the end of the world, Tarshish, which is near the Rock of Gibraltar. So that's where that is. He's saying, I'm going to the end of the world, and I want you to come along, but my priority is you. But I'm not going to ask you for specifics because I want to be with you and make sure that we have this mutual building up of one another before I ask specifics. He's not going to ask for money. And the reason is because Phoebe, remember Phoebe who's brought the letter, who's reading the letter to all the congregation, she is probably the patron of this mission trip. So she's probably going to be paying for it. But he needs more than money, right? He doesn't need money from Rome. He's going to need a lot of other things. He's going to need translators. He's going to need people who know the area, connections. He's going to need other things. But he's not going to ask for any of that specific because he says, first, I want to actually come to you so that when I go out, I go as us and not on my own. And this is one of the things we need to understand about Paul because I think we look at Paul as this lone wolf. But Paul is adamant he can't be a lone wolf. He can't do this on his own. I need to go out as us. We're family. We're all brothers and sisters of the same Lord. We have the same love in us as the Holy Spirit. I can't go on my own doing this. None of Scripture ever commends us as lone wolves, as people who are outside of the congregation of the family of God doing our own thing. We go out as family. We go out doing all the gospel work, not just the specific work that Paul is talking about, because right now his specific work is Jerusalem, but also Spain, and also whatever the gospel is being spread in everybody else's life. We're all the areas of our lives. We can't compartmentalize. Some areas of our life are about spreading the gospel and some aren't. And I would say that we absolutely do that, right? But what if we remember what the gospel is, telling the truth about who God is, then every part of my life says, Jesus is Lord. This is who God is. This is the truth. I am under him. I am his vice regent. When we tell the truth about God, it spreads through all of our areas of life, which means when you go to work, even if you don't work in a church or in a ministry, if you work in a computer lab, or if you work in the government, wherever you work, Paul's already talked about that, be a faithful worker. Be a trustworthy citizen. Be a helpful neighbor so that you are telling the truth about who your Lord is. What kind of Lord he is, a Lord that gives out, a life that gives out towards others. And he wants them to know that they are connected together with God. So it's not just Paul and the Romans, but it's Paul and the Romans and God himself. He asks them to strive together with them, with asking prayers for him. And what he does here is so vulnerable. And I think we need to stop just for a second and realize that. What he's doing, going to Judea, going to Jerusalem to bring this gift, is very risky. Why is that very risky?
He still has enemies.
Yeah, he still has a lot of enemies, right? There are a lot of Jewish men out there who would like to actually get rid of him. They've actually plotted to kill him. So he know it's risky. And he's saying to them, I know this is risky. But he also reveals his own vulnerability to them. He's also going to bring a gift to the Jewish believers there, and he's not quite sure it's going to be received. Which is interesting, right? But it's all Jewish believers, and he's the Gentile mission pastor. And so he's not quite sure. And he's basically saying to them, I need prayers because, you know, I'm just like you. I am not invincible, and I'm needy. I am going into this hard place that, yes, it's scaring me. And, yes, I'm not sure. And, yes, I'm absolutely convinced that God will do what he needs to do, but I don't know what that looks like. And Paul, of all people, can say, I don't know what it's going to look like. Because, right, everything Paul has done has turned in kind of odd ways. And yet, he's sharing this with the Roman church. I think that's so vulnerable. How many of us would be that vulnerable to say, I'm a little nervous about this, to a church that you're trying to build up? Mm-hmm. Right?
And they haven't even met you.
They haven't even met you, and they already have some qualms about you. And yet, he goes first. Here I am. Here's my vulnerabilities. Could you come alongside me? Remember last week we talked about how needy we have to be about asking people to use their gifts for us? Mm-hmm. We have to ask them to do that. That's what the strong do when they go first. Could you help me? I can't do this on my own. Believe me, I am someone who has tried often to do things on my own, to do everything. And every time I do, what happens is either things fall apart or they look pretty, but inside I look really ugly. Because then I start resenting and mm-hmm. I'm doing all this work and nobody cares about it. And I love it because the Lord will always say to me, yeah, Jill, you are doing all the work. What's the deal here? Right? Oh, yeah, I'm supposed to ask. That's a difficult thing for Westerners to do. And yet Paul is showing, I need help. Paul, I need help. I began to think about this in some of the people that we really look up to. And the first person that came to mind was Mother Teresa. How she always asked for help. And how vulnerable, if you've ever read any of her stuff, she's very vulnerable about saying, there are times that I doubt and I'm just not sure that I'm doing the right thing. And I'm not even sure God is there all the time. I mean, Mother Teresa had doubts? This is beautiful. This is what Paul is doing. He wants to say, look, I will have a secure attachment with you that will overflow with joy. Because when I come to you, I'll be able to rest. I love the use of the word rest here. I will be able to be who I am supposed to be without obstacle. Because you're going to receive me. And he gives that to them as a gift. You're going to receive me as I am, and you're going to help build me up. And I hope that you can do that with one another, he calls. So what Paul has been doing all along is inviting them to participate in glory together, in their vice regency together. To embrace the glory of their salvation is to embrace a vice regency that is one family that points to the goodness of God. It's persevering together with the Spirit's power under the new kingdom structure, where we have a structure that is meant to produce harmonious community. We refuse to embrace you do you. Right? That's the call today. Who did I ask? I asked you. What do junior high kids, what's their motto, the biggest motto? And that's the first thing Alex said is, you do you. That's the motto. That's the motto of our world. You do you, I'll do me, and we'll just stay in our separate things, right? Which was all the colors, right? The whites can do the whites, the blues can do the blues, the yellows can do the yellows. Paul says, no, that's not what the church looks like. The church looks like this, because when the church looks like this, I don't know if this is going to work or not. God looks like. Remember, God is a perichoretic being. God is relationship, where he's pouring in and receiving all the time. That's why we are that way. That's why we're called to blend into harmonious community, that we reflect who God is, that we support the truth about who God is. We support the expansion of the gospel as we blend into one another, into our gifts and our perspectives, and we support the gospel actually moving out. This clock is on non-daylight savings time, So it is past time.
Yeah.
So let me end here. Father, thank you for the desire to bring us all together in one family. Thank you for the joy that you have of gathering us, and not gathering us just by yourself, but that you use us, that you call us to join one another and gather more and more. Father, thank you for the different perspectives and the different gifts you've given us. Thank you that we are able to come together in one beautiful, beautiful bouquet of diversity that speaks about the one who made those beautiful flowers, the one who made the beautiful voices that come together, the one who has made the beautiful women that come together here, that we might give you the praise, call attention to you, that you are a God who gives out with abundance. Father, may we walk this week in the abundance of diverse, harmonious community. May we remember that we take one another with us as we go, reflecting who you are in the taking of one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.